Well, before I read the text, let me introduce the subject matter. It was the last issue of Christianity Today. In fact, the entire issue had a cover in which the cover said, Marketing Jesus. And I found that fascinating because we have gone through a time period in the Christian church where evangelism has been compared to marketing. But refreshingly, Christianity Today said that we don't market Jesus the way that Starbucks sells coffee or the way that Honda sells cars. Evangelism isn't like that at all. In fact, they said it's different on a number of planes, and I won't give you everything that was in the article, but it was fascinating to me. One of the things that is in a marketing mentality is that a marketing mentality believes that the consumer is king. So nobody goes to a grocery store, buys everything. No one goes to a lot and buys on a car lot and buys everything. I mean, marketers realize and they market to a subsection of the population. How different is the gospel of Jesus? You know, many of us need to recognize when we come to Jesus that we don't know what we need. But our Creator, our Lord Jesus, who created us, knows perfectly what we are designed for. And therefore, as He tells us what we need, we actually buy everything. See, that's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Also, one thing that Christianity Today said about the marketing mentality is that, you know, the various products compete with each other for brand loyalty. I mean, you might be drinking Coke for a while and then you switch over to Pepsi, or you know, might be using a PC and you see all those ads on television about that slim young guy and the kind of chubby other guy that, you know, that the PC guy and the Mac guy, and you say, well, you know what, I think I'm going to switch to PC. And if you do that, or to Mac, or if you do that, you know, PC loses and Mac wins, but if you switch from Jesus to another form of spirituality, Jesus actually doesn't lose. He's not diminished by that. We are. He never is, because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rules over everything. We can never speak about marketing in this way. And so Christianity Today made this statement I thought that was very insightful. Here's what they said. If you feel like a used car salesman talking about Jesus, the solution isn't a smoother pitch. It's a renewal of the church. And I think that's exactly the point. You can never talk about sharing Jesus until you talk about what the church is called upon to be and do. To talk about Jesus and to talk about the church, we need to talk about that in the same breath. So with our Bibles in our hands, let's carry on in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the text we have, and thus far, the reading of God's word. I want to talk today about the most important task that has been given to the church, that is to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard me speak on this text as I introduced 1 Timothy, but let me take this to its conclusion. The primary task that we have is to make Jesus known. That, in fact, is what it's all about. And so when Paul introduces this, he's not giving us a methodology for doing this. He's rather calling upon the church to be the church. Be what God has called upon us to be. And so let me begin by speaking about, in your outline, we'll say, the motivation of the church. Look again at our passage. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things. In fact, in this short little section, we have Paul's motivation for writing all of 1 Timothy. I hope to come to you soon. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his apprentice. Timothy has been sent to a church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is going through all sorts of problems. Paul is calling his young disciple Timothy to go to Ephesus to straighten up the church. And so he writes him for what reason? So that if I delay, if I have a problem getting to Ephesus, you, that is the church, may know how one ought to behave. Proper behavior in the church is so vital. All sorts of individuals no longer hear the gospel of Jesus because The church has not behaved as the church should. Paul then gives motivation for the proper behavior of the church, and here is the first of his motivation. We belong to God. Look again what he says in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. See, he doesn't simply say behave in the church. He says behave in the household of God. The church is a family. We are believers who are called upon to relate to each other as brothers and sisters. We have been made into the family of God. Now, there's something significant about that analogy. You and I know that families, our own families, become the incubation ground for the next generation and the behavior that they have. In fact, I have before me here two studies that were done of men who were contemporaries with one another. A number of scholars looked at not only these men, but looked at their ancestors through numerous successive generations. The first man is a man by the name of Max Jukes. He lived in the 1700s, and he was a man who lacked character and lacked any principle whatsoever. He was entirely devoted to selfishness, and he married a woman very much like himself. Scholars studied not only his life, but the successive generations that came from his example, and here's what they found. Of Max Jukes' descendants, 300 were vagrants. 440 physically damaged their lives due to immoral living. 130 of his descendants went to prison, 130 for an average of 13 years each. 7 of them went up for murder. 100 became alcoholics. 60 became habitual thieves. 190 became prostitutes. And of only 20 of all of his descendants, only 20 of them actually learned a trade, and one half of those 20, get this, learned that trade while they were in jail. Wow, that's quite a family, don't you think? And that's quite a series of successive generations. How many of you would have loved to have been one of his descendants? Just put up, no, you wouldn't. Now let me contrast you to a contemporary of Max Jukes whose descendants have also been extensively studied. This man's name was Jonathan Edwards. Many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. In terms of the theologians whom I love to read, he would be on the top of my list. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s in the New England states, and he was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a revival leader, an evangelist, and he was also a philosopher. He was an intellectual and a spiritual giant, and he married a woman by the name of Sarah, who was his intellectual and spiritual equal. His descendants also have been traced, and here is what they found. Among his descendants, one of them became a United States vice president. 3 of them became United States congressmen. 100 of his descendants became university professors. 14 became presidents of major American universities. 60 became authors of famous books. 60 became medical doctors. 30 became judges. 100 became attorneys. And over 300 became pastors and missionaries. Wow, is that ever a legacy? You see, here's the thing. Families become the incubation ground not only for the behavior patterns that are established and the expectations that are established in the family, but they carry on through successive generations and also affect all the surrounding people who come in contact with them. Now, you might say, well, you know what? I hope my family turns out, you know, good and not bad, but that's not the point I'm trying to make. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 states, in love he, the Father, predestined us, his church, for adoption through Jesus Christ. The minute you and I came to faith in Jesus, we were adopted into the family of God. God is our Father, and we have become a corporate family together. We were never called upon to live out our Christian life individualistically. We were called to live as family, as brothers and sisters, and learn in that context how to behave. That's the motivation for behavior. We're in a new family now, and it's not Jonathan Edwards' family. It is the family of God. How much more valuable is that? And that it affects how we live. By the way, just as a sidebar, this is why God puts in every local church, which is his family, elders, shepherds, pastors, who teach expectations, teach faith, and teach how we are to live with one another. That's the first motivation for being the people of God and learning how to behave. Here now is the second one. God lives among us. Look at verse 15 again. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, that's we've read, which is the church of the living God. Now, I don't know what Paul exactly has in mind here, but he may have been thinking in Ephesus of the temple of Diana, which had a very large statue of Diana, or Artemis, as she was also known. And the statue of Artemis was believed to have fallen down from heaven, so it was seen as a sacred relic which people would go and venerate as an icon. But of course, she's just a statue. She's not breathing, living, speaking, doing anything else. And Paul says, in contrast, we are the family of God. We're the household of God. And we have among us a living God. Now, this phrase, living God, occurs in the entire Bible 28 times. And every time it does, it has a very specific meaning. The first time it is used is in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is now an old man, and he's giving his final farewell sermon to the people of Israel. And he's reminding them about all that God has done. And he's now reminding them about the time that they stood before Mount Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments. But they didn't just receive the Ten Commandments. A nation of 2 million people surrounded that mountain and heard God actually speaking from the mountain. And Moses said, "What other nation is there on earth who has heard the voice of the living God?" There he uses the phrase, the living God speaking to them. In other words, if God is alive, he actually speaks. The next time the phrase the living God is used is in the book of Joshua. Joshua's got all Israel standing at the banks of the Jordan River. They're about to cross over the Jordan, and the Jordan is in flood season, so they can't cross over. And Joshua says, "So that you will know that our God is a living God," he strikes the Jordan River and it parts and they cross over on dry ground. In other words, to have a living God means that he acts among you. Another time that the word living God is used in the Bible, for instance, is in the book of Daniel, when Daniel has been thrown into the lion's den. And the king of Persia, who loves Daniel, doesn't know whether or not Daniel will survive with these ferocious, hungry lions that are about to eat him. And he comes to the den early in the morning, and he calls out, and he says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God been able to rescue you?" In other words, if the God is alive, then he would be able to act on behalf of his servant. That's the point when we use the term living God. To say living God means that the actions of God are felt in our midst. That is, he acts on behalf of his people, defends them in the time of great problem. He directs them. He corrects them. He gives them faith. He answers their prayers. He heals them when they call upon him. But always the action of God is felt among us. Hear me. Not only are we the household of God, the family of God, but our God is not an absentee father. He lives among us. That's why we can have testimony time as a church and hear the words of what God has done in our midst. And some people at our Christmas Eve service, one man said, "You know, I called upon the Lord and he saved my whole family." And that's the kind of God that we have. We not only believe in him, but we witness his action. Oh, I wish someone would say amen to that. Amen. Now then, Paul says the motivation for our behavior is we're the family of God. God lives among us. Point number three now is we have a mission to the world. This is also the motivation that we're concerned about our behavior. Look in verse 15 again. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is also a pillar and a buttress of truth. Now the point here is very well made. We hold up the truth even as a pillar and a buttress does. A buttress is basically that foundation upon which the pillar stands. Now again, I think that Paul may have been thinking about the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis here, because in that situation, let me tell you about what the temple of Diana looked like. In the ancient day, the Temple of Diana contained 127 pillars, if you can imagine that. And each one of those pillars had been specifically donated by a king in the world somewhere. 127 kings had each donated a pillar to make up this temple. The pillars were made of marble. They were studded with jewels. They were overlaid with gold. And together these pillars held up an immense, absolutely stunning roof line, which was a testimony to the pagan world of the Gospel of Diana. Of course, we're now 2,000 years after that, and if you go to Ephesus today, the temple has all fallen down. As far as I understand it, only the remains of one pillar is left standing. And that roof line is no longer there. But isn't that the point? Paul is contrasting the temple of Diana with a family of God. Theirs is a temple which looks quite astounding, and it holds up this magnificent roof, but we, each individual church, is like a pillar of God all over the world, and we hold up together the truth of God in Christ to the world. See, the motivation is this. It's not the university, it's not the newspaper, it's not the government, it's not any other human institution that has been called upon to let the world know about God in Christ. It is the church of the living God. That is our task. The reason we care about our behavior as a church, the reason why the church needs to be revived in the church of the living God, is because we are called upon to hold up the truth. So there you have Paul's motivation. Number one, we're the family of God. Number two, God lives among us. Three, we have a mission to the world. Now, we come to verse 16. And this is why verse 16 is so wonderful. Verse 16 begins by saying, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, I could spend a lot of time on that verse alone, but notice the word confess. You know, if you go to our back lobby after this service, you can find a little pamphlet back there called Our Confession of Faith. The word confess and confession, that's the same root word. And we get the word confession from a word like this. When Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness," and then gives six lines, what follows is six lines which make up an early Christian confession of faith. It puts down into six lines what that truth is that we're making known to the world. Paul articulates it. Now, I want to also have you understand that Paul calls this the mystery of godliness, because sometimes we will have the attitude that says, you know, it's one thing to believe the right thing, it's another thing to live the right thing. And I know that's true. But the mystery of godliness says what we confess and how we live is wrapped up together. Teach someone the truth and they will live in the truth. That's the mystery of godliness. Now, before I look at the details, Paul will say this confession is made up of six points. There are six lines that you'll read if you look at verse 16 there. And most scholars will tell you that this was an early Christian confession of faith. They'll tell you more. It was actually a worship chorus or a worship hymn. the church was taught this hymn. Now, how many of you know that when you memorize scripture, that you remember it, and each one of us should be doing that. We should be memorizing scripture, but we memorize, and then and it's easy to forget those scripture verses again. But if you ever sing a scripture verse, how many of you know you never forget that? Just kind of sticks in your head. That's why I'm always concerned if we sing things that are not exactly right theology, we keep singing that stuff too, and that sticks in our head too. But it's very important for us to understand that if you sing good theology and good scripture, that sticks in your head. In fact, let me give you a little demonstration of this. I haven't actually memorized verse 16 in English. Ready for this? I memorized it in Greek. Really? I took Greek, my first year Greek class, we had a musician in our class who put this hymn to music, and the whole class sang it together. I'm not going to sing it, right? I'll spare all of you. But I know it goes, Hos ephanerothe ensarki etokeothe enumete ofthe angloi. I know how this thing goes. Listen, I was in seminary so many years ago, the earth's crust had not yet hardened when I was there. And after all of these years, I still remember it. Because I sang it. And in fact, that's exactly what was done in the early church. To teach them the truth, they sang the truth. And in fact, they sang six lines here to make sure that everyone in the church knew what truth it was that we were holding out to the world. So very quickly, let me take you through these six lines. Line number one, he was manifested, he being Christ, yes? Was manifested in the flesh. That's referring to the Christmas event. You know what the term manifested means? It means revealed. If you go to a stage play, well, we just had one here for Christmas, or you go downtown somewhere and you watch some kind of a performance, the curtain gets lifted up, and then suddenly, the lights go up, and then you see a beautiful stage, and you see performers. Well, nobody says, wow, they built that fast. We all know that that was built when we came in, but couldn't see it because the curtain was down. To manifest means to lift the curtain. So that's what Paul wants to teach the church about the truth of God in Christ. The incarnation. When Jesus was born, we didn't say, that's the beginning of the Son of God. No. The Son of God has always existed. The Christmas story simply lifts the curtain so we can see the Son as he truly is. That's the glory of this whole thing, that in one little line of singing, they already sang that he was fully God and fully man. See, that's already there. Then the next line that they sung, the truth that we're telling to the world, is he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated? Vindicated means to prove someone or something authentic. This story of Jesus, including his birth, his sinless life, his teaching about the kingdom of God, his death on the cross for our sins. How do we know that's true? According to the New Testament, this was vindicated at his resurrection. When Jesus broke the bonds of death, he was raised from the dead, he proved and authenticated and vindicated that he is and was who he said he is and was. See, that's so important. And when Paul begins in the book of Romans, here's what he says. Listen, let me read the beginning of Romans to you. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, I want to go real quick, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, watch now, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus and also authenticates that Jesus truly is who he said he is. Now go very quickly after that. The third line says he was seen by angels. Well, we know angels saw Jesus. There were angels singing when Jesus was born. There were angels present when he was being tempted. There were angels present when he was in the garden. There were angels present at the empty tomb. There were angels present when he was raised into heaven. And in fact, they stated to the disciples, the Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven will return also. And so angels are indicating that Jesus has gained the final victory. Very quickly, he was proclaimed among the nations. It's one thing to just believe, but you've got to teach it as well. The next statement, he was believed on in the world, which means, of course, that when we preach the gospel, we always know that there will be some who will believe. Never do we preach without effect. Wherever the gospel is shared in the world, there will be some who will come to put their faith in Christ. And then finally, also the last line, he was taken up into glory, which I think means that he has been seated at the right hand of the Father, filled with power. So from this list, we can comprise our own. It looks like this. Here's the message of the church. Number one, we believe in the incarnation of Jesus. Number two, we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Number three, we believe in the final victory of Jesus so that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number four, we believe in the proclamation of Jesus. Number five, we believe in the effectiveness of our message. Always will men and women come to believe. And number six, we believe in the final and ultimate lordship of Jesus. Now, let me get back to Ephesus. When Paul first went to Ephesus, he preached the gospel there, and a number of men and women came to believe the good news. And as a number of people came to believe the good news, they formed together into a church where the living God dwelt among them. They began to experience the power of Christ. They lived out the reality of family of God. They learned how to behave in the people of God. And soon other individuals were hearing and other people were coming and joining in. Soon all of Ephesus was filled with the news of Jesus as faithful disciples of Jesus were proclaiming him Savior and Lord, and more people were coming to faith in Jesus. There was a man in the city of Ephesus by the name of Demetrius. He was a silversmith, and he made shrines of the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis. And he sold these shrines and made a great deal of money for himself to all the citizens of Ephesus. But as the gospel was going forward, more and more of his customers who had come to faith in Christ said, "Don't need any shrines of Ephesus or of Artemis anymore. In fact, I'm not buying from you, Demetrius." And Demetrius became enraged, furious. Began to talk to his fellow artisans and saying, "You know, we're going to lose our business and the economy is going to take a downturn in this town. It's time we did something." And they decided to put together a protest rally against the Church of Jesus Christ. And they said, "These people have come to town and they are defaming the temple of Artemis." And people heard this and more individuals joined, and the protest rally became a riot. And as it became a riot, it filled the city of Ephesus, and everyone started shouting, and everyone was chanting together so that the city was almost shaking as they chanted together, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And it just went through like waves through the city. In spite of all of that ruckus, and in spite of all of that preaching of hatred, the gospel still went forward. And after the riot had died down and the church of the living God was still among them, Paul picks up a pen and writes to Timothy, his pastor in the city of Ephesus. And rather than reminding them that the riot in which they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," he writes in verse 16, very quietly, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." That's the contrast. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Let me say something in this year to come. As we're starting out a new year, let's commit ourselves afresh. Let's be the church. And when I say let's be the church, let's commit ourselves afresh to the Word of God, but more so, let's commit ourselves also to be the family of God, to be like family, to love each other, to serve each other, to make sure that we're praying with one another, that we don't carry out our Christian life by ourselves. Let's be the church, but more so than that, let's be open to the fact that the living God is among us, that He stands ready to interact with us in our time of need, that He stands ready to do great and mighty works among us, that the Holy Spirit is a miracle-working God who does abundantly more than we could ask or think. Will you also look forward to this year in 09 and say, Holy Spirit, whatever you do, I want to encounter all that you have for me. Speak, for I know that the God that I worship is not an idea, is not a set of doctrines, is not simply a set of rules, but He is the living God who lives among us. Stand with me as we close in closing prayer. And some of you, as we go to prayer, you know, we've had it as our custom in times past, and I think it's good to start a year this way, that some may want to come to the front here and just kneel at the altar. You come, and you just kneel here, just put your elbows on the stage, and you say, Lord, in this coming year, I commit myself to you afresh. Even as we have learned from this text of Scripture, Lord, I commit myself afresh to learning how to behave in the household of God, that what I believe and how I interact will be from you. Some of us will come to this altar and just simply spend some time here and just pray. And it's okay, even when people are leaving, you just spend some time and you kneel at the altar. You come, and you kneel here. And when you do that, we remember this. We're the household of God. God lives among us. He has given us a sacred calling. He said, make my name known. Tell of my glory. Share who I am in truth to a world that needs to hear. Lord, we have seen a lot of people come to faith in 08. I pray for many more in 09. I pray for an abundant harvest. But more so as well, I pray also for renewal in our own hearts and minds. I pray for renewal in our church. Father, I pray that we never go through the motions and just do church. I pray that we be church. And Father, as some of your people want to come to this altar and pray, simply say, oh Lord, begin the renewal work in me. Start in me, Lord. Do a great and mighty work. Transform my heart. Change my outlook. Father God, I come to you, and at the beginning of this year, I humble myself at this altar, and I ask, O Lord God, if there's a besetting sin in my life, today, by faith, I lay it aside and ask your Holy Spirit to fill me. If there is, Heavenly Father, a reluctance for me to become deeply involved in the family of God, I lay that aside, and I give myself to these. I know they're my brothers and sisters. Praise God. Father God, I look for a fresh encounter with Jesus. And I ask, O Heavenly Father, that this year, that I would have the opportunity of seeing someone come to faith in Christ. Come to the altar, and you make that commitment. You say, O Lord, make all things new. If you say to yourself, I'm not one of those altar people, be one for today. Be one for today. You come to the altar, and you pray. Heavenly Father, your Lord, your God. Heavenly Father, we submit and surrender to you afresh. Forgive us where we have simply reduced your word down to formulas of things that we believe and have not encountered you. Oh, that we would walk in your Spirit this year, O Lord God. Oh, that we would sense the fresh breath of your renewing power in our lives. Oh, that we would know with new freshness that our God answers prayer, that he is a mighty God, mighty to save. Oh, that we would feel this great sense that God is among us. Oh, Father, I pray, come to your people and visit us in this year. And Father, I pray that in consequence, your truth would be held high to the world. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. May the Lord bless you.